All right.
I'm going to try to, I was going to say wrap up, but I'm not going to be able to wrap it up today. I want to go maybe a little bit farther. I'm trying to get to a response for us as it relates to us being the dwelling place of God. And by way of review, let me see here. This thing on. There we are. Old Testament dwelling places of God. I wanted to kind of review what we've been studying, kind of encapsulate it, put it in a small form. I know it's probably going to be hard to see from way back there. Now that I sat back there early, I'm going to make them bigger. but you remember we looked at the tabernacle of Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, where God said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." It was God's desire and his heart to dwell amongst his people, right? His people that he called out of Egypt. The process that we see, or the pattern that we see in the scripture, was this. God would establish a place as his dwelling place, but the people, as I mentioned to you, that they would often, well, not often, always, because that's human nature, they would walk in disobedience. And so if you remember, while Moses was up on the hill, up on the mountain, getting the pattern for the tabernacle, the people down at the base of the hill having a time. Amen. Aaron threw the gold in the fire and a calf jumped out. And the people started worshiping it. That's how quick the people were. And even though God was trying to establish them, a dwelling place among them, the people were living in disobedience. So from Moses to Samuel, the tabernacle of Moses stood, but if you know your scripture in 1 Samuel, I don't know if I put the reference up. I think I did. Yeah. In 1 Samuel, the ark was lost in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You remember that Eli's daughter-in-law named her child Ichabod. What does Ichabod mean? The glory has departed. So the pattern that we see in the Old Testament is God would establish a dwelling place. The people would live in disobedience. So God would reject the dwelling place that he had established. Why? Because of the sins of the people. So God's presence / the ark was removed by God. God was the one who told Eli through an unnamed prophet and through Samuel, says, "I'm going to judge your house because you honor your sons more than me." He says, "And you're going to see an enemy in my dwelling place." And so the ark was lost and the Philistines took it. And you know the story of what happened there, how God, brought judgment upon the Philistines for doing that. Amen. But then we move on and we see God established Solomon's temple. Remember, David said, "I'm dwelling in my house, but the ark of the Lord is dwelling in tent curtains." He said, "I want to build a permanent place." And God says, "No, you shall not build me a temple. Your son's going to build me a temple." We talked about Solomon built the temple made with hands. Jesus built God a temple that was not made with hands. Okay. So we see all of this shadow, all of these were shadows of what was to come. Amen. So Solomon built his temple in 1 Kings chapter 6. But you remember when Solomon built, who was the first person to start living in disobedience? The man to whom God appeared twice. One of the times he says, "Hey, ask whatever you want." And it was Solomon. He said, "Ask whatever you want." He says, "Well, you know, I got all these people. Give me wisdom." Then God gave him wisdom. He said, "Because you asked that, not for the life of your enemies, I'm going to give you what you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you money. I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to make you." And that man said, "I'm going to go marry these women over here that God said don't marry." And when he was old, those women turned his heart away from God. And he began to worship idols. So the disobedience went from Solomon all the way through all the kings, all the sons of David. Kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. So we see the same pattern of God establishing the temple, the disobedience. And then we see the judgment, God's presence. The temple was removed by God. Through whom? The Chaldeans, Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. He comes up before them, the Assyrians. But then God sends the Babylonians. They come and they wipe the place clean. They burn the temple to the ground. They take all the articles of the temple. That's where Daniel comes in. You know, Daniel's now he's a captive in a foreign land. So we see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that God's presence is removed. God brings judgment upon his dwelling place. Then I want to look at the restored temple. That would be Zerubbabel's temple that is he began to restore. We see in the book of Ezra, right? I want to look at that, which would be Herod's temple that he enlarged. And then we're going to take a quick look at the Garden of Eden and see that the same pattern was there. So the restoration of the temple, this is where I started off this year, in Ezra chapter 1 in January. January 1, that's where we started pretty much. And we see that God was the one who stirred up the heart of King Cyrus to now go and restore the temple, go and rebuild this temple. And he made him king over all the nations of the earth in order that this might come about. But then the disobedience, right away again, we see, if you've read the book of Ezra lately, you will remember that in Ezra chapter 9, these people whom God had just brought out of captivity, they're back in their homeland. They're feeling good about things. But as soon as they got back, they started doing what Solomon was doing, marrying foreign women. You say, well, Pastor, what's so wrong to have a side piece? Well, no, number one, side piece, that ain't right. That's sin. That's sin. Okay. What's wrong with marrying a foreign woman? Well, because the foreign woman would turn your heart away from the Lord because she worshiped another god. And God said, don't do that. Well, the Israelites started doing it again and had children by them. We see that in Ezra chapter 9, chapter 10. You go to the book of Nehemiah, verse chapter 5. What were they doing? The Jews were enslaving their brethren. Oh, Nehemiah was hot. Nehemiah was like, are you out of your mind? They were charging their own brethren interest. Which God, all the way back in Deuteronomy, all the way back in Leviticus, Numbers, you don't charge interest. But then that temple stood. Then Herod comes along hundreds of years later, and he enlarges the temple. So the restored temple of the book of Ezra is also Herod's temple that we see in the New Testament. But what was so wicked about the folks in the New Testament? I've written in the book of Mark. I forget which book it was, probably Matthew. And I could not get over the chief priests. These priests who were made priests by God said, oh, we're going to kill you, God. You say you the son of God? Yeah, that's blasphemy. And we're going to kill you for it. We're going to crucify you. And that's exactly what they did. So the disobedience went from Ezra's time all the way up to the New Testament. The Gospels show that those people rejected and crucified Jesus Christ. The destruction then, what did God do? What he always did, when people took his dwelling place and treated it with contempt, like we don't care, we don't want it. Jesus prophesied this, the Roman destruction of the temple in AD 70. When they were about the temple and they came out at one point and all the disciples were saying, Lord, look at the buildings, look at the big stones. Jesus said the day will come when not one stone will be left upon another. Jesus prophesied the AD 70 destruction according to the pattern that goes all throughout the scripture. Why is there a pattern like that? Because we sinners. That's why. Because we sinners. From day one all the way through the book. So we see also the Garden of Eden, God created a garden and he put the man in the garden where he would visit man on earth. It was almost like I was watching one video on YouTube, and this one guy, I think it's called the Bible Project. They said that the Garden of Eden was like, God made it like a temple. I was like, I don't know. But we do have this parallel that God created a place where he put the man, and it was in that place that he would come down and visit the man. And that place was the Garden of Eden. But then what do we see? The same pattern, disobedience. You know the story. Don't have to say anything. The disobedience was there. And then what do we see? God's presence, Eden, access to the tree of life, no longer accessible. Okay? It is, God says, you cannot have access to this any longer because you did not honor my commandments. What's interesting about this, though, is that access to the tree of life is restored through Christ. And as we saw in the book of Revelation about the dwelling places of God, in the book of Revelation, Jesus said, and this is Revelation chapter 2, that's the church at Ephesus. He said, those who endure to the end, he says, I will give them access to the tree of life. So what was lost, paradise lost in Genesis chapter 3, is paradise restored in the book of Revelation. Okay? Why? Because God wants to dwell with his people. He has desired to dwell with his people. Okay? So we come over in the New Testament. We understand from the old Moses tabernacle, Solomon's temples, Zerubbabel's restoration, and the Garden of Eden, all temporary dwelling places of God. They were all temporary dwelling places because all of them were lost. They were temporary because they pointed to the permanent. They pointed to the permanent. Colossians 1:19, Colossians 2:9, we'll get to in a second. This is review, by the way. I haven't got to my sermon yet. Hold on. Amen. We just in review. I just want to kind of like put it in a capsule, you know, so you can see it in like in a nutshell. But all of these pointed to the eternal dwelling place. So what do we see in with the disobedience, the temple of Christ's body? We said that the temple was always destroyed because of the people. We said that last week. The temple of Christ's body was destroyed because of our sin and our disobedience, but was resurrected because of his power over death. Remember, Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad? God, have mercy. Hallelujah. That he had power to lay it down and to take it up again. Because that is so important. Because what happens to him as the man then transferred to happens to us as human beings. The man, right? So, Acts 2:24, Peter preaching there said, it was not possible that death should hold Jesus Christ. It was not possible. You understand? It was impossible for Jesus Christ to remain dead. I love that. Hey, and with us is the exact opposite. It is impossible for us to stay alive if he doesn't do something. Come on now. Hello. The tent of our bodies will be destroyed, just like his temple was destroyed. This is going to be destroyed. This 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. I'm not being depressed or anything like that, because after this tent, Paul said, is destroyed, we have a temple in the heavens, eternal in the heavens, made without hands. Hey! So it doesn't. So when Jesus said, fear not those who can kill the body, but after they kill the body, have no more they can do. Why did Jesus say that? Because of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul brings it out. I'm not going to go over that again. But the tent of our bodies will be destroyed due to sin, just like Christ's body was. But we will be resurrected to be eternal, to be the eternal dwelling places of God. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, the scripture says that it pleased the Father. It delighted the Father. That in him all the fullness should dwell. It pleased God that all the fullness should dwell. You say, fullness of what? What is in Jesus Christ fully? Well, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's why Jesus said, when Philip said, Jesus, you keep talking about the Father. Just show us the Father and it will suffice us. And Philip said, Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you and you still don't understand? He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Let me tell you, so much so that you cannot see God without seeing Jesus. Why? Because all that God is, he put in the sun. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, God. I feel like running. Take me home, Jesus. Oh, God. Oh, God. This Jesus, our Savior. Woo. All the fullness is in him. Remember last week when we talked about this scripture, John 14:23, where Jesus said, I'm not gonna leave you alone. I'm gonna send you the Spirit of truth. He says that the world doesn't know him. He said, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I didn't put up there the other verse, 14:23, where Jesus said, if any man keeps my word and loves me, the Father and I will come and make our abode, make him our dwelling place. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all resident within the believer. We see, so what do we see a picture of? Well, actually what we see a picture of is that it happened to Jesus first. Jesus is the God-man in whom the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. Remember, Jesus has a body. The Father and the Spirit. The Father and the Spirit are spirits. They have no bodies. You know, when we think, when we read the book of Revelation, we read it like it's in space and time. You understand that heaven is not within space and time. It has no dimensions. You cannot go there, like physically. There's not a space place that you can go to, right? So all of it's symbolic, representing something. But Jesus was the first one to have the fullness of the Godhead within him. And then it happens to you and I based upon what Jesus said in John chapter 14. The Spirit will dwell within you. And then myself and the Father, we will come and make our abode with you. So remember, I always say God first. Jesus said, I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So we see the pattern happening in Jesus first, then it happens in our. He was resurrected from the dead. That's how we know we're going to be resurrected from the dead. Okay. Where are we at? Yeah, we'll see. Okay, so what I wanted to do, is kind of begin to look in the New Testament, and with this passage of scripture, don't get nervous. My goal is not sexual immorality. My goal is down in verse 19, where it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's my goal. But you know me, I can never start there. I have to provide some context. Yeah, we got to walk through some things first, right? So Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Then he begins to talk about food. We could make an application to food. Amen. Hey, you can. There's plenty of food out there that you can eat, but it ain't all good for you. Yeah. Paul said, all things are lawful. Hey, matter of fact, Paul said in Romans 14, he said, when you go to the meat market, he said, you go to somebody's house to eat what they put in front of you. But the Jews were like, yeah, but what if it's unclean? No, Paul said, eat what's put in front of you. He said, don't ask for conscience sake. If you don't know it's unclean, then if you don't know something wrong, then you're good. Just go ahead and eat. Don't ask them. But if they tell you, hey, this was offered to idols, then hey, back up. Say, no, we're not going to do that. Okay. We don't eat things offered to idols. Like Daniel, we don't eat things offered to idols. So let me get, I'm not going to deal with verse 12. I want to get to verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. So here, Paul begins to deal with the purpose for a created thing. So he looks at foods and said, foods, where do foods go? They go in the stomach. The food was made to be masticated and swallowed and go down in the stomach through the intestines, nourish the body. And the stomach was made to receive the foods, right? God made them both, but God will destroy both it and them. So he talks about the temporal nature of the created thing. He talks about the creating thing. the purpose for the created thing, but then he talks about the temporal nature of the created thing. All right? And then he says, now the body, and this is it's so beautiful, because it's a logical connection. Foods go in the stomach, but this body was not made for sexual immorality. Just like some foods are poisonous, if you eat them, they will kill you. Sexual immorality is like a poisonous food. You don't want to put that in your stomach. Right? He says, now the body is not for sexual immorality. I love this passage of scripture. Not because of sexual immorality. We all tempted. Hey, like anybody else. What I love about this is what it reveals to us about this body. The Lord is for your body. The world thinks nothing of its body. The world abuses its body. People do all kinds of mad things to their bodies. But the Lord, who created our body, is for our body. That's why. Listen, when you cry out to God for healing, hey, he's for your healing. He's for your body. He created your body. Come on. He created your body. I'll never forget when I was working at Giant Food years ago, I was acting foolish and I snatched this guy up off the floor who was running his mouth, and I grabbed him and I snatched him off, threw him up in the air and said, you gonna keep messing? Hey, you need to shut up. Hey. Threw him up against the banana rack. And he's like, hey, Pat man, put me down. I said, I will when you get your act straight, you know what I'm saying? But when I snatched him up off the floor, I felt something on my back. I said, oh Lord, yeah. I was 24, 25. And I came to church. We had guest ministry from the West Coast. We're sitting around pre-service prayer, praying around a circle, just us guys. This old fella across the circle said, hey, he was getting a word of knowledge. He says, anyone in here have back problems? I said, yeah, that's me. Right here. He said, okay, come on over here. Stand up, son. I said, I stood up. He prayed for me. He said, bend over. I said, I still feel it. To let you know how bad it was, I picked up a roll of toilet paper to put it on the shelf at Giant. See, Tim ain't the only one working at Giant. I worked there for a long time ago. I picked up a toilet paper and put it on, and my back, it was hurting so bad, I couldn't even move. I had to put the toilet paper down. I couldn't even stock the shelf. That's how bad a shape I was in. So he prayed for me, said, move around. I said, no, I still feel it. He prayed again. I was healed. Totally went back to work. Boom, I was back at it. And back at the foolishness neck again. Because another dude got on my nerves, and I snatched him up off the floor, too. Hey! Yeah, you are. Let me tell you what. Hey, Pat, man, put me down. I'll put you down in a second. Hey. But then the Holy Ghost said, yeah, you going to go do it again? All right. The Lord. The Lord is for our body. So, now, God created all things, and the reason why, you know, man doesn't understand a whole bunch of things because man didn't create. He didn't create what's here. So we basically run around trying to understand. Here's the purpose we see, some of the purpose of why God created man in Genesis. So God created man in his own image. I love this. See, we read it. We just run past this. Let me ask you, whose image was God looking at when he created man? Yeah. Who in particular? Jesus Christ, the God-man. The God-man. You know, in Exodus 20, God says, don't make any image. Don't make any likeness of me. You know? Not only could man not do it, but God already had an image. Hebrews 1 tells us Christ is the image. He's the brightness of his image. Christ is the image of God. All right. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Hey, look here. So these young people over here. Here it is. Amen. These young people. Any young people listening, if you hear this message, here's your purpose right here. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. This is why God made man. These are some of the privileges that God made man to have to enjoy as God did, right? Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything that moves on the earth. Interesting, God did not make the angels in his image, not when we're not told. Differences of the angels and human beings is God made us fruitful where the angels cannot multiply. Angels don't have bodies, which when people get to Genesis 6 and said angels came down and had relations with the women, said nope. Nope. I know people float that theory. You can answer this question after church, but can anyone in here name one instance in the whole of the Bible where a evil spirit had a body? Not possessed a body, had a body. You won't find it. God's angels can come in and out of bodily form. Fallen angels cannot. Demons cannot. They always want to live in a house. They always want to possess a house. Okay? So God created God created us to be fruitful and to multiply. God created us to enjoy relationship. Just like in the Godhead, they enjoy one another supremely. Supremely. Without any contention. Right? So we see the purpose for the thing created. And Paul, again, is talking about food being created for the stomach. Not only that, God said, in Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Why were we created? For God's glory. Were we created for sexual immorality? No. Why are we tempted? Because we live in a world that is inundated. Drowning in it, right? Now, keep in mind that the scripture where we are, Paul is there because in the prior chapter there was this gross act of immorality, sexual immorality, and he's speaking to the church about it, right? Wanting to bring them to a place of revelation concerning God's will for their body. And I love the way he does it. So the stomach was created to receive food. Food was created to be processed in the stomach and digestive system. However, not all foods are good for the body. Paul wastes no time getting to his point. Let me see. He wastes no time. He says, food's for the stomach for food. Then he says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. God gave us this body for himself. How? For himself to be glorified in this body. To be glorified in this body. What do you mean? How so? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you say, well then what can I do? Well, we got the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God that leads us in how and what it means to honor God in our bodies. Right? And if you say, well, there's this gray area I don't see. Well, when you go to start do it, you listen to the Holy Spirit because he's not silent. He will definitely let you know. Mm-mm, mm-mm. That's why Paul said, grieve not the Holy Spirit that you have received from God. God created us uniquely to be his dwelling place that we might know him. He created us uniquely to be his dwelling place. Someone might say, that's creepy. God wants to live in me. Yeah, well, it's not creepy at all when you understand that all of his created beings are dead in trespasses and sins. We were all dead in trespasses and sins, and the one who is life wants to have us as his dwelling place. John 1:4, the scripture says, of him, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3:16, you know very well that in whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life. John 11:25, Jesus said unto Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You can't know the Father without the Son. Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Oh, Lord, reveal that to us with a deeper understanding, we pray. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. 1 John 5:2, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son does not have life. This is why God wants to make us his dwelling place. Why, you say? Because we're dead in trespasses and sins. The whole world had perished. God says, but I'm going to save some. I'm going to make them my dwelling place. I'm going to capture a bride for my Son. I'm going to prepare a people for my Son to be his bride. Thanks be to God that he is for our body. To be the dwelling place of God is to realize him as our eternal life. And so, but Paul goes on and he says this, and God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. He raised up the Lord. Now, it was impossible for Jesus to remain succumbed to death, but it wasn't possible for us. Therein lies God's grace. God dwelt in Jesus. Then he determined that he would dwell in us. Said that God, Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. God says, now I'm going to do that with your body. What I did with my Son, I'm going to do with you. I'm going to dwell in you. Right? This is the privilege that God has given us as his temple. The temple of Christ's body was raised from the dead, and so will ours. Why? Because the Lord is for our body. And God has desired to dwell with his people forever, and this will happen through the resurrection of the dead, both spiritually and physically. Spiritually and physically. Not just physically. Because you do understand everybody's rising from the dead. God's going to destroy death, period. Why? Because death was an enemy. He's going to destroy it for all people. Physical death, that is. Everybody's getting up from the dead. Okay? But not everybody is going to be God's dwelling place. Right? Because there is a second death, which the Christian wants no part of, has been delivered from through Christ. Right? So what I love so much about Paul's teaching is this, that the Spirit of God through his teaching stirs up the appetite for obedience by revealing what God has done for us and then calls us to it. So Paul doesn't just keep saying, don't do, don't do, don't do. That was the Old Testament. Don't do this. Don't do that. What was the problem? Well, the people had the law, but they didn't have the revelation. They didn't have the spirit of the law. They didn't know what the law pointed to. Paul comes by revelation, points through the law to us, Christ, hidden in types and shadows. Mysteries. And here was one of the mysteries, that God was going to raise the dead, because people didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So he reveals that God is for this body. And since God has provided for our bodies to live eternally with him in Christ, we ought to live in a manner that glorifies him in these tents of clay. If God thought so much of my physical body that he's going to raise it from the dead to live eternally with him, then what ought I to think of this body that he has given me as it relates to honoring him in this life? But right now, the church is awash with sexual immorality. Pastors falling like flies. It's rampant. Pastor Moses sent me a video this past week of a pastor in Uganda preaching, because the Church of England said that though they're not going to condone same-sex marriages, they're going to start to allow their pastors to bless same-sex marriages. And the question becomes, well, what's the difference? What's the difference? Now, and I think we need to be clear on this point. I love people. I love the lesbian, the homosexual, the trans. It doesn't matter what you are. I love you. Why? Because God died for you if you'll receive the truth of the gospel. So we never need to be mean. But at the same time, I cannot, will never be able to accept that lifestyle. Okay? That's just simple. But you know, for Christians, we need not be mean about it. We need, you know, Jesus wasn't out there going, oh, I'm going to burn all of y'all up. No, come on, man. No. Jesus said to whosoever will, let him come, right? Well, people can't come if you say, I'm going to burn you up with hellfire. You know, they're not coming. So, Paul, he goes on and he says this. He begins to reveal the grace of God in Scripture. Do you not know? How many times have you heard Paul say this in the book of Romans, chapter 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who have died in Christ live any longer therein? How can we do that? He says, do you not know? Do you not know that as many of those of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, that just as the Father raised him from the dead by his glory, so you also will be raised to walk in newness of life? He says here, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Okay. Now, when something's preached, oftentimes you don't get it the first time. I contend this when we preach, because I've been talking to the Father about this for years. I'm like, Lord, what really is the power of preaching? When we stand up and we declare your word, it's like, and it was not like some deep revelation, you know, coming in. They're like, no, it's just scriptures. He said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When the word of God is preached, it goes in you and it mixes with faith. It produces faith for you to believe and to receive that word, right? So when Paul says this to them, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What? How so? What do you mean, Paul? Well, when you and I were born again, we became part of the spiritual body of Christ, literally. The spiritual body of Christ. Unseen, right? Spiritual body of Christ. And Christ identifies with that body, the church. He identifies with that body. Everything that happens to and goes on in the church, he is aware of and in some way united to. And Paul gets to that here. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? What is Paul saying? This is what Paul's saying. Whenever this, not the world, but a Christian, whenever a Christian, if a Christian goes and commits fornication, who them, they press Christ into that fornication with them. Why? Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? You say, what? How can that be? Paul says, certainly not. No. No. We should not then go do that. He's making the case. Now, he's talking about us being the members of Christ on the one hand, but then he's talking about using it to show the darkness of sexual immorality and why we should not give ourselves to it. Why? Because we are members of his body. Now, to show you, in Acts chapter 9, we have Saul breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest, gets authority, so that if he found any who were believers of the way, sect of the Nazarenes, they call them sometimes, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul is making havoc of the church. But then, as he's traveling, he gets knocked off his horse by a bright light. And he falls to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? See, I don't know you. See, because the people I'm going after, these are the people I'm going after. But no, you have to understand, Jesus identifies them as him. Why? Because we are members of his body. So listen, there is nothing I do that I do all by myself. Ooh. Hey, there's nothing I say that he does not hear. Come on. And so this is why, you know, the conscience of the Christian speaks to them. I love Proverbs 6:22. I can't quote it now, but it says something like this about keeping God's commandments and his laws. When you lie down, they will keep you. When you wake, when you walk by the wayside, they'll keep you. When you wake up in the morning, they will speak to you. God's word speaking in our souls, in our conscience, right? And so he says, who are you, Lord? Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, Jesus is in heaven. But Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Whom was Paul persecuting? He was persecuting the church. But Jesus counted it as one with himself. Why? Because we are members. So when believers commit sexual immorality, it is not without the Lord. Think of that. It is not without the Lord. And aren't you glad because his Holy Spirit then gets to work? Amen. Because if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, we'd just be like the world. I mean, you just sinning left and right and on your way to hell. And no one's going to say anything. No conviction of the Holy Spirit. No nothing. Everything we do he is a part of and privy to. Why? Because the scripture says the two have become one. And Paul goes there. Paul goes there. Well, let me say this. Where is that? I did not have it. Let me read this. Christ will not be joined to sexual immorality. He will not be joined to sexual immorality through our lives, through the lives of his people, but convicts us and gives us space to repent. Now, I heard a pastor. I saw a video of a pastor yesterday of a mega church in the South who said that even though you have 1 Corinthians 6, Romans chapter 1, and all this condemning homosexuality, there were some homosexual Christians who still loved God and stayed in the church. He says, I think we have something to learn from them. I almost fell off the chair that I was sitting on. Well, because I'm not going to get all into that, but remember, the reason why we love God is because God first loved us. So we can't take credit for our love. But listen to what Jesus, these are the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. When God's people sin with the body that he has given them, that he wants to dwell in forever, he gives them space to repent, time to repent. And she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Someone might say, well, I don't know. That's pretty rough. Is it? No. I tell you what's rough. Eternity in the lake of fire. That's what's rough. That is, you want no part of it. But God has shed his grace upon us. So you say, why would Jesus do that? Because our bodies were not created for sexual immorality. And that's what Paul is getting after here when he says, your bodies are the members of Christ. And so we can't take because our bodies are the members of Christ, we can't press Christ into adultery and fornication. Why? That's not his nature. He created us, not him. He makes the rules. Hello. You don't have to agree with it, but I wouldn't bother him with it. You don't have to agree with it, but I suggest you do. It's for our welfare. What God has done, he's done for us because God's living eternally. Hello, church. Why is this important today? Because the church is being influenced by so sexual problems on the left and the right from every which way. And we're coming to the place now where whole denominations are saying, you know, it's almost like, well, you can't beat them, just go ahead and join them. They say, we know these people have been coming at us for so long. Let's just say, yeah, it's okay. It's okay to be gay. It's okay. No, it's not okay to commit fornication, adultery, lie, cheat, steal, commit idolatry, right? And it's not right. And same-sex relations are not right either. It's all sin, y'all. It's all sin. Now, the day may come one day where, because I say that, I may have to pay with my life. Well, let's not go all the way there. Let's just say I may get death threats. I may get people threatening my family or what have you. They did the same thing to Jesus. Will we be ready in that day? If that day should come, will we be ready? Well, I tell you what, Paul is getting us ready. Jesus is getting us ready when he said, fear not him who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He says, don't fear him. Especially when you know and understand, according to the scripture, that God both raised up the Lord and he will also raise us up by his power. You may kill me today, but I'm getting up in God's presence. And so that becomes our focus, right? Why? Because it's a reality. It's a reality living in this day. Paul goes on and says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Paul really gets me here because he takes the language that God used for marriage and he applied it to a harlot. What's that? What's the language? He says, the two shall become one flesh. So what we have is, let me ask you this. Can we be one flesh with our spouse and one flesh with someone else at the same time? It's impossible. It's impossible. You may be one flesh with your wife, but the moment you sleep with another woman, now you're one flesh with her. The one flesh between you and your wife has been destroyed. It exists no longer. That's what Paul uses here. And he's in his argument against sexual immorality. And he says this, and I was thinking, that's what happens in our relationship. We're joined to another person. But what happens with our relationship to the Lord when we do that? What happens to that joining? Because I'm not only married to my wife, I'm married to, hello? So I'm one flesh with my wife, but what am I with him? Paul gets there. He says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You can be one flesh with anybody of the opposite sex, but you can only be one spirit with God. Oh, why is that? Because he made us for himself. That's why in heaven, no marriage. Why? Because one spirit has taken the ascendancy. One spirit being joined to the Lord through the Spirit is the highest form of relationship that a human being can know. And that's why when we're joined to the Lord, we are one spirit with him. So Jesus is our example now. He was human, yet he was one with the Father. Remember, Jesus said, let's see if I put it up there, John 10:30. I and my Father are one. Well, according to Genesis 2:24, me and Daphne, we're one flesh. Stephen Curry, one flesh. Darren Melody, one flesh. Eric Felicia, one flesh. Carl and Diane, one flesh. Bill and Sherry, one flesh. One flesh. But all of us are one spirit being joined to the Lord. We are human, yet we're one spirit with him. You can only be one spirit with the Lord, no other. You can be one flesh with any one of the opposite sex. God has reserved the spirit of man, and by extension, this body and the resurrected body for himself. So he said, hey, husband and wife, you can share your bodies. Matter of fact, he tells us, don't withhold your bodies from one another. You share, and you better do that all day long. But God says, but the spirit, that's mine. The spirit belongs to me. That's why your spouse can be going through something spiritually and it not necessarily affect you, but you can intercede and go to God on their behalf because you have one, you're one spirit with the Lord. See, Jesus said in John chapter 4, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's seeking what? He's seeking worshipers to worship him. How? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. In spirit. In his temple, the temple not made with hands, the temple of God, eternal in the heavens, we will live in a resurrected body forever. Why? Why a resurrected body forever? Because Jesus is living in a resurrected body forever. This is an astounding thought that God humbled himself, came in the likeness of human flesh. He came in, and he will remain human to that extent forever. Forever. God did that. So Jesus is, what Jesus is, we will bear. And just like he will live forever in a resurrected body, so we will live forever in a resurrected body. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:49. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's us. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again, so you and I will be raised from the dead, never to die again, to live in God's presence eternally and to know him, amen, and to keep revelation upon revelation upon revelation upon revelation. Why do I say that? Because Psalm 146, I believe it is, says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unknowable. Think about that for a second. His greatness is unsearchable. That means we're going to be knowing him and knowing him and knowing him and knowing him, and it will never end, and his greatness will always keep expanding. No boredom in heaven, church. No, no, no. So Paul goes on, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he commits sexual immorality, sins against his own body. Do I only have to go there, right? STDs, crazy. But Paul gives this, and he compares this, you know, if we use the food analogy again, our bodies were not made for sexual immorality, just like food was not made to, or the body was not made to ingest poison. Therefore, sexual immorality will work damage in the human body. Think Samson. Think Jezebel, think Balaam, all who lost their life because of sexual promiscuity. I was just reading where when Jehu marched into Jerusalem or in Jezreel to pass judgment upon Jezebel, the scripture says she looked through a window. She had prettied up her eyes. She got herself all you know, prettied up. Why? Because she was going to try and seduce Jehu, not to kill her. But she was going to try and seduce him. She was going to use sexual immorality, but Jehu wasn't having it. No. And so he executed judgment upon her. But flee sexual immorality, because every sin a man does is outside the body, but he could commit sexual immorality rather, sins against his own body. Proverbs 5 verses 7 through 13 gives us a good picture. says, therefore, hear me now, my children, do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and we could add, or him, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. When you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed because of the sexual immorality that you gave yourself to. And of course, we've seen this ad nauseum. I mean, we see it going all the time throughout the whole of our lives. So when any scene of sexual immorality comes before us, God give us grace to turn away from it, lest it feed and tempt and stir up passions, right? Remember, in the prior chapter, Paul is dealing with a man who slept with his stepmother, okay? And that spirit was turned loose in the Corinthian church. It was turned loose so much so that the people hadn't even repented. They didn't even feel bad about it. Oh, someone did that? Well, you know, hey, you know, people do what they're going to do. No. Brokenhearted repentance, crying out to God, forgive us, Lord, and purge us. Matter of fact, to go along with this, your flesh and your body are consumed, Paul said, I, along with your spirit, I'm turning that person that did that over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Here you have destruction of the flesh. Paul turned that person over to destruction of the flesh, that they might come to a place of repentance. God has made us his eternal dwelling place. We are now his, and gratefully so. We do not belong to ourselves, nor could we belong to ourselves. Why? Because we didn't create ourselves. We cannot do any old thing we wish. And why would we? He is life, and that eternal life. This is why when Jesus walked into the temple, excuse me, didn't I have it up there? Yeah, when Jesus walked into the temple, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? The temple. What's a temple? It's God's dwelling place, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. If I know it's hard to see ourselves this way every day, but we are literally God's dwelling place. And the degree to which we can feed on that, realize that. Paul said in Romans 6, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Christ. Reckon yourself, count yourself dead indeed unto sin. He says here, if we could hone in on that, this is why when Jesus went into the temple, he went off and turned over the money changers and all that. Why? Because they were desecrating the temple. They didn't care that it was God's dwelling place. What do they care about? It's all about me. I want to make some money, and I will lie, cheat, and steal from you in order to make that money. And I will do it in God's house. That's right. Jesus went in there, turned everything upside down, said, no, you won't. Have you not read, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? You made it a den of thieves. He was quoting Isaiah 56 and 7. Verse 20, we're done. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So in the Old Testament, God would often say, my house. Well, he said it here. God showed his ownership. He said, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, my house. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. God was displaying ownership. He said, it's my house. Jesus coming to the temple, turned everything upside down. He says, this is my Father's house. Hey, well, let me make the modern day application. Sometimes you find things, Jesus come into, where's his house today? Has Jesus ever walked into my life, turned stuff upside down, turning, flipping tables and everything? You better believe he does. He comes in and says, this is my house. And it's going to be a house of prayer. This is my altar. Sometimes you say, what's going on? What's going on? Jesus is turning everything upside down. Why? Because it's his house. Woo! So, our goal is to focus on glorifying God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. We accomplish this through the Word and the Spirit of God. And with Paul, where he is right here, we can start with sexual immorality. Interesting to me that the prior chapter dealt with, there was someone who had committed sin. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul starts talking about marriage. He says, he said, as far as I'm concerned, it's good if a man never touched a woman. And pastors, commentators go off on that and say, now, Paul, he obviously wasn't married. He didn't like women. That was not at all what Paul was saying. But let me close with this. Paul said there's a difference between a married and an unmarried person. And he says this. Now, and the reason why I put this scripture here, because I want to get to the terminology that he used in chapter 6. This is chapter 7. He says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried care for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, I like what Tony Evans calls this a necessary distraction. Amen. Amen. So he says, there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married care for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. I say this for your own profit, not that I might put a leash on you. And don't nobody, if a leash just got on you, cast it off. Cast it off. I don't want to hear anybody saying, Pastor Basil, what you preached last week, I'm going to let my wife go. I'm going to be all by myself. Don't you dare. And looking at me like, what do you mean? Now, I know somebody's done it. Somebody has done that without question. I know a pastor who did it. Amen. He said, God told him, divorce your wife and marry the other woman. Oh, come on, y'all. Come on. You know the world we're living in? Yes, indeed. Guess what? He did it. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did it. Yeah. This is, I say, for your own profit, not to put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Well, I have a beautiful distraction. Amen. God gives us beautiful distractions. Amen. Be distracted to the glory of God. Amen. And as long as you're distracted, glorify God in that distraction. Amen. Right? But he says this. He says, but she, where is it? The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy in body and in spirit. Paul says here, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. The exact same phrasing, right? And so where he was here talking about sexual immorality, then he presents a case where, no, the unmarried woman carries herself in a way. Not only does she not wear provocative clothing, but there is not a provocative spirit. There is not a look at me, aren't I gorgeous, check out my cleavage spirit. Same thing goes for the guys. Come on. It's the unmarried gentleman carries himself in a way where he pleases the Lord and not trying to look all good for the single women in the church or what have you. Okay? So my prayer is that our understanding of God's dwelling in us would be so appreciated that we would give ourselves readily to the Lord, fully pleasing him in all things. Amen. Let's stand. Father, we bless you this afternoon. We thank you, O God, for your divine truth. Thank you for the word of the Lord. Thank you, O God, that you chose us. We did not choose you, but you chose us that we might be your very own people. You loved us, and now our love
is fed by your love. Oh, God. Lord, and you're perfecting our love. God, you're warming our hearts, oh, God. Lord, that as we love you, we keep your commandments. Lord, we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, oh, God. Seeking, oh, Lord, to do your will in all things. And Father, I pray, Lord, as your Holy Spirit now indwells us, fills us, leads us, and guides us into all truth, oh, God. Communicates to us, Lord, the anointing that we have, and Lord, that we might understand and know your ways. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be taught of him. Lord, that we would hear. We would not grieve the Holy Spirit. But, oh God, that we would walk in your ways to the glory of your great name. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.